I'm introduced like that, it reminds me of an old Chinese proverb. It says there are three things that no man can do. No man can climb a wall leaning toward him, or kiss a girl leaning away from him, or live up to his reputation. I've never climbed a wall leaning toward me or lived up to my reputation. After hearing that music, on the way down here, we were discussing how that today you don't see very many street meetings. I believe if we got those fellows up in one of the corners in some of these southern towns, I believe we could probably get a gathering together. These people down here like that kind of music, don't they? Of course, that banjo was made in where I have made my home for the past 4 years up until last September, coming to Norfolk, Boulder, Colorado. An old banjo, all made down in Boulder. Tonight, I was asked more than once what I was going to speak about. I told them I was going to talk on how to get your money's worth out of the conference. See, if you go to the haberdasher, that's a men's store, and you spend $15 to get a pair of slacks, you want $15 worth of cloth. You go to the restaurant and you spend $5 for a steak, you want $5 worth of steak. And if you come to a conference and spend $13 for a conference, you ought to want to get $13 worth of conference. Makes sense, doesn't it? And a conference is sort of like going into one of these smorgasbords. So you go into a smorgasbord or a buffet, I don't know, it depends on what part of the country you are in as to what you call it. And you pay $1.35 or $1.50 or $2 or whatever it is, and you just get all the food you want. Well, you can go in and pay $2 and then go over and pick up a little bowl of Jell-O and a cup of coffee and go sit down and eat it and walk out. But you were dumb to do it. You see, you didn't get your money's worth. If you only want the little dish of Jell-O and a cup of coffee, why don't you go to Walgreens next door and pay 35 cents and just get the, instead of paying $2. When you come to an AB conference, pay your $13, you get all your money. Get your money. And there's three things that I think will help you get your money's worth. And that's what I want to talk about. And the first thing is repentance. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Everybody knows what the word repent means. 180-degree turn, right? So quit going that direction, start going the other direction. It means a change. Now, we always think of repentance in terms of salvation. But Jesus Christ does not. This is Jesus Christ speaking through John to the churches. This is the letter to the church. And he says, as many as I love, I chasten. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, if we're going to repent, what are we repenting from? We're repenting from refusing to open the door. Jesus says, I'm knocking. That is a statement. It is as true as the fact that we are here tonight. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, you members of the church, You church people. It applies also to the people who are not saved. He's knocking at their heart's door. He wants to come into their lives, but he also wants to come into ours. He rebukes us. He chastens us. We're supposed to repent and open the door. Open up unto Jesus. Open up unto God. There's a beautiful little book called Prayer, written by O. Hallisby. And in this book, he defines prayer as being letting Jesus in. And you'll have a rough time improving that definition of prayer. Let Jesus in. Repent. Not only do you find it here, but as I started studying on repentance, I discovered that he probably spoke the word repentance to the churches more than anyplace else. Notice in Revelation 2, also speaking to the churches, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and they that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember thou, for how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. Repent, 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 repent. There's two kings that illustrate the two extremes on this in the Old Testament. Saul and David. In 1 Samuel 15, we know the story of Saul. He had already disobeyed once. Samuel the prophet told him, he said, when you get down there, you wait 7 days, and then I'll come, and we'll offer sacrifice together. And so Saul waited 7 days, and on the seventh day he got nervous. The people were disquieted. And so he ran ahead and he did the sacrifice. As soon as he was finished, Samuel came and he said, what have you done? He said, well, I saw that the people were departing from me, and you weren't here, and so I sacrificed. Samuel shook his head. He said, you've gone foolishly, Saul. You rejected the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath rejected you from being king. In 1 Samuel 15, we see a second example of Saul's disobedience. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for them in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. He's very specific. He says, slay them utterly. Well, you mean the little... Yes. Infant and suckling. That poor, innocent little baby. Slay him. That's the word of the Lord. And ox and sheep, and camel, and ass. Slay them utterly. So what did Saul do? You know what he did. They went and they attacked the Amalekites. They got them down. They had them under. And so he kept the king alive. They kept the best of the sheep alive. And old Samuel comes back to Saul and he says... Samuel came to Saul and said unto him, verse 13, blessed be thou, O Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. This is Saul speaking unto Samuel. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of a sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Oh, I don't quite understand. What's that I mean? Well, we kept the best for a sacrifice. Verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?
And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord.
Okay.
He disobeyed. He was confronted with it. And he said, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. David was quite a bit different. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I don't think we even have to go into chapter 11. Chapter 11 tells a story of how David saw Bathsheba. He first committed the sin of being out of the battle, right? Came to pass after the year was expired at the time when the kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab. If you want to fall into sin, get out of the battle. If you get out of the battle, you're more than likely fall into sin. Of course, getting out of battle is a sin in itself, isn't it? And so he sees Bathsheba. He goes and he has an affair with her. She becomes pregnant. He realizes they're going to be caught, exposed. He gets Uriah back and he tries to get Uriah to go in to see his wife. Uriah won't. He says, no, I won't enjoy the pleasures of my marriage, as long as the rest of the men are out there in the field. And so David tries to do everything, and Uriah won't. So finally, when he sends Uriah back, he sends a little note to the general, and he said, put Uriah on the front lines. When they attack, everybody move forward, and at the last minute, jump back. Leave Uriah standing there alone. Murder. And so Nathan came to David, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich men had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Nathan said some more things. And in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. I have sinned against the Lord. What's your heart response? When we talk about repentance, is your heart response that of Saul who said, yea, I have done that which the Lord commanded? Or is it the response of David? Yea, I have sinned against the Lord. 1 John 1:8 and 9. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, just. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you men deceiving yourselves? I don't know what the sin is in your life. I don't know which one it is that's down there. But if the Lord loves you, he says that he's going to rebuke you and chasten you. Does the Lord love you? He loves me. He rebukes me. When the Lord rebukes you, he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Open the door. Let Jesus in. We confess our sins. Faithful. Just forgive. All you've got to do is confess. All you've got to do is bring it out and say, yes, Lord. The second thing to do to get your money's worth is become willing. Isaiah 1, 19 through 21, 22. If he be willing and obedient, he shall eat the good of the land. If he be willing and obedient, he shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. You've got your choice. You can eat the good of the land, or you can be devoured with the sword. Choose whatever you will. You want to be devoured with the sword? Refuse and rebel. That's all there is to it. If you want to eat the good of the land, be willing and obedient. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city becoming harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Do you get the picture? You get the picture of how this city, the city of righteousness, has become impure? How the city, faithful city, becoming harlot. He's talking about this city which was pure and clean, and suddenly it's a harlot. No faithfulness left in it. Unfaithful to everyone, unloyal to our husband, and harlot. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after orge. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. They're after money. Their silver is become dross, their wine mixed with water. Impurities, impurities, impurities. That's what he's getting about. This is the lack of willingness. In verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away all thy dross and take away all thy tin. You know how you get tin out of the silver? How do you get tin out of the silver? You put it in a pot and you turn on the fire. As they melt, the silver is heavy, the tin is lighter, the tin comes to the top, and you... Maybe it's the other way around. I'm not too sure on my chemistry there. But the densities are different until they separate. But you got to put the heat on. How much heat does the Lord have to give to you? Now, this is not the only reason for the Lord turning the heat on. But one of the reasons why the Lord puts the heat on, puts the pressure on, makes it rough for you, because he's trying to separate the silver from the dross, or the dross from the silver. To leave it pure. How do you get the water back out of the wine? You got to distill it. How do you distill it? You turn the heat on. It's so easy to get it followed up. All you got to do is dump it in. But how do you get? That's a federal case to get it out. It's easy to get followed up. It's easy to get the wine all mixed up with water. But how do you get it back out? It takes a lot of time and effort and heat and the correct situation. I was in a conference in 1959 in Switzerland. It was the first year after I got out of the service. And, you know, I really enjoyed the conference, and I was leading a discussion group during the conference, and during the conference, the fellows that were at the conference were asking certain of the men there for time to get some counsel and advice, and I was never asked, you know, and I felt bad about that. Finally, one guy came to me, and he said, "Russ, I'd like to get some personal time with you. I've got some questions I'd like to ask." Oh, man, sure. I was all elated, you know, my ego was all built up, you know. Finally, somebody realizes there's some good counsel around. And so this guy sat me down, and he said, "Russ," he said, "can you show me where it says in that Bible that I should quit dancing?" No, he said, "Where you're not supposed to dance." That's what he said. I said, "Will you show me where it says in there you're not supposed to dance?" Well, I picked up my Bible and I flicked it open like this. And later on, I evaluated the situation. And the reason he asked me is because he figured if I'd be the easiest guy to follow up, you know. If anybody could get mixed up and, you know, not be able to show him anything out of the Word, it'd probably be Russ. And so he could be safe. And so I opened up my Bible about like this, and I flipped over a couple of pages, and I ran my finger down on a verse, and I stopped right there like this. And I said, "Now, if I show you a verse that says you should quit dancing, will you quit dancing?" And he looked at me a second. He said, "No." Pulled my finger out. Closed the Bible. I said, "Fella, your sin is not dancing. Your sin is you won't do what God tells you to do. And until you do what God, and are ready to do what God tells you to do, you're not going to see one thing spiritually. God bought you with a price, and you're trying to run your own life. You're not willing. He's going to be devoured with the sword until the day he's willing and obedient." I believe this is what Jesus Christ was talking about in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Follow me." We were discussing this recently, and somebody brought up three little points on this. And I really have meditated over it and enjoyed. If a person's on the cross, there's three things that's true about them. One is they're facing only one direction. Two, they have no plans of going back. And three, they have no future plans of their own. That's willingness. That state of being in neutral. That state where you say, "I can't go back, but I don't know what's in the future. I don't have any plans of my own. And I'm facing only one direction toward God." The state of being in this place where God can put His hand on you and move you. John 7:17. "If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine." That's the whole key to knowing his will. He'll know the doctrine as soon as you're ready to do his will. If any man will to do his will. If it's your will, if it's your desire to do God's will, then you're going to know. Some of you men have come to this conference with questions, confusion. Should I do this or should I do that? If you're willing to do, you shall know. But if it's a factor of whether you're going to get more money over here taking this job or more money over, that's a totally different thing. That goes right back to Isaiah 1. They're looking after money. They've forgotten about the widowless, the orphans. They're after filthy lucre. They become impure. They're not willing and obedient. So step one is to repent. Step two is to shift it into neutral. Become willing. Whatever it is. I heard the story of a girl who used to play her violin very sweetly. And she, any time anybody would ask her to play her violin, at any conference, at any church gathering, she'd always come and she'd play. Dedicated all of her time to this. And she went to her pastor one day and she said, "Pastor," she said, "I'm just not enjoying this at all." And he kept digging in and he discovered that really the violin was very much at the center of her life. And he said, "What about that violin?" And she said, "Oh, my only desire is to play it for the glory of God." And he said, "Are you ready to take that violin and smash it for the glory of God?" "My violin? Until you're ready to smash it, you can't play for the glory of God." He didn't ask you to smash it. He asks you to be willing. The third thing to get your money's worth out of the conference is to believe. Hebrews 3, and I could read the whole chapter, speaking about the children of Israel, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work 4 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." What a curse! They shall not enter into my rest. Why couldn't they enter into the rest? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They wouldn't believe what God had said. God made a statement. They refused to accept it. They hardened their hearts. They provoked him until God says, "They shall not enter into my rest." Why? Because of unbelief. You want to get nothing out of the conference? Don't believe God. You want to get your money's worth? Believe God. The children of Israel are the perfect example of faith and faithlessness. In Joshua 1:13, Joshua said unto the people, "The Lord hath given you rest and hath given you this land." Boy, I read that and I looked at it and I, "The Lord has given you rest." What in the world? Joshua didn't know what he was talking about. They had good grief. Read on. They had fights and battles and wars. And they went from one place to the other. "The Lord has given you rest." Why? Where's the rest? Well, who fought the battle? Who won the victories? Who defeated Jericho? Why, those Jews did. God did. They were defeated back 40 years earlier when God took them out of Egypt. They heard of it, and it says that their heart fainted within them, and they just waited for 40 years, sitting there and trembling in Jericho, thinking,
when are they going to come? And it's around the corner, I know it. And every man who stood scared stiff for 40 years waited for the Jews to come in, knock the city apart. God defeated them long before. The Lord has given you rest. Now, some people have the idea that the picture of the Jews is the Jews came out of bondage in Egypt. That's salvation. See, there's the applying of the blood. That's representing the blood of Christ. It was applied to the top and to the two sides, making the cross. The lamb was slain. All of the representation of the blood of Christ and salvation being under the blood. They went out from Egypt. That's salvation. They went through the Red Sea. That's baptism, a picture of baptism. They got into the wilderness. And they were supposed to go through it right on into Canaan. And some people have the idea that the Christian life is the wilderness experience and heaven is Canaan. Poppycock. That's not true. The wilderness was not where they were supposed to stay. God told them to go to Canaan. God wants you to go to the spirit-filled life, to the faith-rest life, whatever you call it. He wants you to get in onto this good deal, a land flowing with milk and honey. One cluster of grapes. You know how many men it took? It took two men with a staff to carry one cluster of grapes. Boy, wouldn't those California wine growers that go out of their head. See? That's what the land was like. It's so rich. And the people wouldn't go in. Why? Well, there's giants there. They sent in spies, and the spies came back, and they said, what's the report? They said, well, there's giants in there. Oh, Joshua and Caleb, the two of the spies, they came back, and they said, good deal, there's spies there. Let's go get them. And the other said, man, there's spies there. There's giants there. Let's not. We can't. And when Caleb was 80 years old, and he got into the promised land, and Joshua asked Caleb, what do you want? What did he say? He said, see that mountain? That's where all those giants live. I want it. By God's grace, he went in and he took it. What's the application? Well, the application of Hebrews 3 is to Hebrews 4. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You got something to be afraid about tonight. Fear that you don't enter into God's rest. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. When he says gospel, we should say good news. For unto us, we receive good news just like they receive good news, these Israelites. We've gotten good news, just the way they've got good news. But the word preached did not profit them. It did do them a bit of good. Moses told them that we could go into Canaan, but it didn't do them a bit of good. Not being mixed with faith, and then that hurt it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Then he spends the next seven verses explaining how that the rest was not actually just Canaan, but that the rest is something that had continued from the very beginning to the present time. He says, God rested the seventh day. He says, there's the beginning of the rest. He says, then the rest was mentioned to the Israelites. The rest had continued. Then the rest was mentioned to David. The rest had continued. Then he brings out this very logical point. He said, if Joshua had completed the rest, we wouldn't mention it later on. That would have offended it. But it is mentioned later on. Therefore, there's a rest. And he says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's a rest tonight. There remains till tonight a rest for the people of God.
For he that has entered into his rest, into God's rest, or in God's rest for him, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. He ceased from his own works. He quit working at it and he started believing God for it. The Israelites could have tried to fight their way into Canaan, they would have been defeated. But when they believed their way into Canaan, they walked in, hardly lifting a finger. Now it doesn't say that the man who enters into his rest has ceased from labor. It says he ceased from his own labor. Are you working at the Christian life? Is it one of those things where you, is it, you know, I'm doing the best I can? Well, you enter into rest. You quit from your own labors. You don't quit laboring, but you quit from your own labors. You start believing God, what God has promised. And then you enter into rest. Now, what do you believe? I think that's probably what you're going to hear with the rest of the messages of the conference. The Word of God. Just believe it. Just say, yes, that's true, God. That's all there is to it. You know, oh, yeah, that's true, God. Well, he knew it was true, but he wants you to agree with it. When Abraham agreed with God, he said he counted it to him for righteousness. Repent, become willing, believe. That's great. Lord, we find your promises so astounding that it's difficult to believe them. It's hard to consider that we can be sitting here as a group and by just closing out this world mentally, that we can come into the presence of God. We can come before you to pray, worship, praise your name. Lord, we realize that only one man, once a year, to come this close in the Old Testament. If any other man tried, he would die. Lord, it's hard for us to believe. It's hard for us to believe that you're going to forgive all of our sins, that you have forgiven. It's hard for us to believe that we stand before you perfectly righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's difficult to believe that you have a personal concern in us. And Lord, we're just but dust walking on a planet that's so removed from, so small and insignificant in the total picture. Yet, God, by faith, we believe that these are true because you've said they are true. We praise you for them. Father, we praise you for what you're going to do in this conference. In each one of our lives. We thank you for knowing Jesus Christ. We ask that he may be preeminent in our thoughts at all times.